Cowper knew how to write a hymn. Look at that second stanza, which is not even in the red hymn book. Deep in, and this is a hard word, deep in unfathomable minds. Minds that we cannot fathom out. They're minds that are deep. That are minds that sometimes don't make sense to us in our human understanding and our human views. But in those deep, unfathomable minds, God is exercising and working out his never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and he works his sovereign will in his sovereign way. Stanza 4, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, feeble human sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. His own purposes for his glory, they will ripen fast. They're unfolding every hour. And at times in this world, in this earth, in this life, in those purposes of God, the bud may have a bitter taste, but in the end, the flower will be sweet. God moves in a mysterious way. Well, let's turn this again this morning to Romans chapter 13. As we enter into the month of September 2016, we enter into the third year of our series in the book of Romans. That's what I thought it would take, 2.5, 3 years or so. I would venture to say how much longer we'll be there, but I've long since learned that I'm never right about those things. But we do enter into our third year as we enter this month of September. Let's read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation or judgment upon themselves. Probably not necessarily here does Paul have in view the long-term final judgment of God, but the in-time judgment of God. As we'll see, that's what he picks up in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, we came last week to Romans chapter 13, and I understand that this is a passage that is sometimes touchy with thinking Christians, as it relates to our relationship to God and human government and governing authorities. There are those Christians that think that because we are Christians under King Jesus as the Lord and now citizens of heaven, that we should basically have little or nothing to do with the human government of this world. There are other Christians who think that unswerving loyalty to God and country is one of the primary responsibilities of Christians. And then there's just a whole slew of Christians that are in between those two positions. And so I know that a message on this passage is likely to meet mixed views. And I'll say, for good reason. I get that. And frankly, I too personally share some of those mixed views that you may have rumbling around in your heart and mind. I understand that. You and I are living in a crazy, confused, convoluted world. But let me just say two things about that crazy, confused, convoluted world. At least the country in which we live, this crazy, confused, convoluted country that we live in is at least not a country that's governed by mass anarchy and lawless deeds of people. And there's a reason for that. And there's a theological reason for that that Paul is dealing with in this passage. I'd also say this crazy, convoluted, confused country that we're living in is not really more crazy or more confused or more convoluted than those first century Christians living in the pagan Roman Empire that Paul is writing these words to. The first thing we tried to do last week with this passage was we tried to put Romans 13 in its proper context. Romans 13 flows out of Romans chapter 12, which flows out of Romans chapters 1 through 11, where Paul had unpacked the glorious truths of God's grace in the gospel to sinners and to his people. So when he comes to chapter 12, he's giving instructions to the forgiven, justified, redeemed, adopted, and hopeful people of God. And I say hopeful people of God because we can't leave Romans chapter 8 out when we come to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 8 tells us that this God who's adopted us and made his children is one day going to right all the wrongs of this world, and he is most certainly going to establish the new heavens and the new earth where he will reign with perfect peace. He's speaking to these hopeful people of God, these redeemed people of God, who now live life motivated by God's mercies to them, who now live life renovated in their thinking about everything, and who now live their lives dominated by the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Further in chapter 12, he unpacked what that will of God looks like in that it changes how we think about and relate to ourselves in verses 3 through 8 in chapter 12. And then how we relate to and think about other believers in 12, 9 through 14, and how we relate to and think about our enemies in 12, 15 through 21, and then he naturally goes to Romans chapter 13, still talking about mercy-motivated, thinking-renovated, will of God dominated people, and he says, and also the will of God teaches us how we're to relate to and think about the governing authorities over us. In other words, chapter 13 is not just Paul taking this topic out of the blue. And so last week, trying to take a bird's eye view of the passage, we noted two remarkable features of this passage and said what makes them remarkable is their absence from the passage. First, we noted the total absence of any exception language in what Paul says here. What he says here, he couches in absolute universal terms. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. All the governing authorities that exist are those that are established by God. To resist those is to resist God. God has established human authorities to promote good and to punish evil. So he says in universal terms, if you want to receive that good, then do good. If you want to not be afraid of the government, then don't do evil. He says, therefore, it's necessary for conscience sake to obey these leaders. And then he says, and for this reason, you also pay taxes, because these leaders are God's servants. As we said last week, it's not that the Apostle Paul was not aware of the biblical principles and the biblical examples of godly civil disobedience. He was, and we looked at some of those examples last week. But that's simply not his point here. His point here is the equally biblical principle of godly civil obedience. And so he states what he says here without exception language, not because he's not aware there are exceptions, because he wants us to know and to understand that as a general, everyday rule of thumb, civil obedience is God's will for God's people in God's world. The second thing we noted that was absent from this passage is that when Paul wrote these words, there was the absence of any Christian government anywhere for any Christian to submit to. And so as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul tells us he is at Romans chapter 1, in the first few verses, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he knowingly called these Christians to submit to the governing authorities, even the godless pagan authorities of the Roman Empire. The point is just simply this, that Christian submission to governing authorities, by definition, is not based on that government being a Christian godly government. Very few in the world have been. Maybe none really have been. So this morning, as we come back to this passage to specifically consider some of the principles of biblical civil obedience that Paul sets forth, I'd like for us to consider yet another remarkable feature of this passage. But I'd like to change my focus from that which is absent in the passage to that which is clear as our nose, obvious in the passage. More specifically, I want us to focus on who is present in what Paul says here as he unfolds what he says. Namely this, the sovereign God of heaven and earth is present in this passage. And that is absolutely huge to what Paul wanted those first century believers and us as 21st century believers to get when it comes to submission to governing authorities. The passage here that we read unfolds in four simple sections. Just briefly, here they are. The first section, in verses 1 and 2, Paul states a propositional truth followed by a universal command. He just says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except that which has been established by God. In the second section, he unfolds that truth and says to these Christians what God's purposes are in his world in establishing governing authorities. In other words, he unfolds how that sort of works itself out. In the third section, Paul makes a summary statement in which he just summarizes the first two statements and makes a general application in which he says, therefore it is necessary. It's necessary. Based on the fact that God has commanded this, based on the fact that God has designed this, based on the fact that this is how God says his purposes will work in his world, what other conclusion could the apostle make except that it's necessary? To be in subjection, not only to avoid punishment, but towards God for conscience sake. And then the fourth section, the apostle makes the only specific application that he makes. He's just talking in general terms. All authorities are of God. We should submit to those authorities. And then he comes to that last section, and he makes a specific application where he says, and this is one way it will look like to submit to authorities that God has ordained, that God has put in place. And that's what pay taxes to them because they're God's ministers and God supports them in that way. Now, I say that because in each of these sections, either directly or indirectly, the only constant figure in each section is God. In other words, think about it. He was writing this to first century believers. We're in the 21st century. Governors and kings and princes and emperors have changed. Paul understood that those who govern can and will change. It's not a surprise to him that the form of government, empire, dictator, monarchy, democracy, that the forms of governments would come and go and change. That those governed would come and go and change. That how the sword of government enforcement gets carried out can and will change. What taxes are taken up for, why taxes are taken up, how taxes are taken up, will and can change. All of those things were variables in this passage. The one consistent feature in this passage is the presence of the unchanging God. Beloved, I think that at times we have difficulty with what Scripture teaches here because we make it too horizontal. We make it about us, the people, us, the Christians, and them, the governing human authorities. Sometimes the evil, wicked governing human authorities. And of course, unavoidably, that real life horizontal dimension is present in what Paul says here. Otherwise, what he says makes no sense whatsoever. But throughout the passage, the primary dimension that Paul wanted these believers to get and that he wants us to get is the even more real life vertical dimension of this passage being between us, the redeemed people of God, and our God, our Redeemer God. The horizontal dimension is there, but it's only secondary to this more important vertical dimension. And I think if we would have less difficulty with this passage, we need to see, we need to understand, we need to love the vertical dimension that Paul emphasizes here. And when we do, we will not walk around so much as those with a chip of resentment on our shoulders towards them, the governing authorities, but rather we'll walk around as those with a song in our hearts because of our redeeming God and His sovereign will over our lives, which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we understand more the vertical dimension of this passage, then the application will be an application of love. The application will be an application of worship. It will be an application of adoration, not to the authorities, but to the God of grace, our Redeemer. So first of all, Paul says here, he wants them to get and us to get, as the forgiven, redeemed, pardoned, justified, adopted, hope-filled people of God, we are to submit to the governing authorities because, here's the vertical dimension, because they are God's designated and delegated authorities. That's what he covers in verse 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This is vertical. And they have opposed, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Paul's central focus is not on the horizontal, us and them. His focus is not the authorities in themselves as an end in themselves. Rather, his central focus is on the fact that the authorities that are, he says, the authorities which exist, exist because of the authority of God. He wants them and us to understand this issue about submission to authorities is ultimately not about you and Caesar. It's ultimately not about you and President Obama. It's ultimately about you and God, who loves you and who gave his only son for you and who is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. But there's something more. When Paul says that, he wants us to understand that what we have here is the great and the greatly comforting truth of God's sovereign authority. And specifically, as one person said, God's sovereign establishment of every government in the world today and that has ever been in history, and by implication, God's sovereign de-establishment of every government in the world that has ceased to be. The simple, straightforward, vertical truth is this: governing authorities are established and ordained by the sovereign rule of God. Why? Because as we read in Psalm 62:11, because all power belongs to God and to those to whom he delegates it and designates it. And this even includes godless rulers like Caesar, as well as good ones. Scripture tells us again and again about evil leaders that God placed in position to carry out his sovereign will. Psalm 75:7 says, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another." Proverbs 8:15, "By me," God says, "kings reign and rulers decree." Daniel 2:21. God changes times and seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. It's unavoidable to see this. Daniel 4:17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. If we were rating some of the worst kings of Israel, Jeroboam would be right at the top of some of the worst kings of Israel. And yet when we read the narrative about the events that transpired that put Jeroboam on the throne, wicked Jeroboam, we read these words in 1 Kings 12:15. It was the turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that enthroned Jeroboam. Isaiah speaks about God. I can't whistle right now. I'm kind of cotton mouth, but Isaiah speaks about God whistling to the wicked kings of Assyria and the wicked kings of Babylon. Come on over. I'm going to use you now. I'm going to put you in place to rule over my people who've disobeyed me. And Sargon, when I'm done with you, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, when I'm done with you, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He talks about God whistling for these kings to do his bidding. Twice, Jeremiah calls the pagan Babylonian king of Nebuchadnezzar, or the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he has God calling Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. The wicked king of Nebuchadnezzar. The same phrase, by the way, that Paul is using here in Romans 13:4, how that these governing authorities are God's servants, literally God's diakonos, God's deacons, to carry out his business in his world. In Acts 13:22, we read that God removed Saul and raised up David. Jesus really clears the air for us here in John 19. Jesus was standing before the powerful Roman government, or the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and that I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus understood, and he said these words to Pilate, the governor of Rome over Judea. He said, "Pilate, you have no authority over me except it had been given to you from above." And we can say the same thing. There's no authority over us except what Paul's saying, it's been put in place by God. This biblical concept of earthly authority, in a sense, is hierarchical. All human authority, from the policeman to the governor to the senator, to the president, to the king, to the dictator, to the tribal chief, to a husband, to parents, comes under the sovereign authority of God and his Christ. And so what Paul is setting forth here, we need to get this, is not so much horizontal as it is vertical. And it's not so much political as it is theological. And we forget that, and this passage becomes too difficult to us when we make it too horizontal. What Paul says in verse 2 is the natural, logical outflow of what he said in verse 1. That because civil government is an institution ordained by God, to resist it and to rebel against it is to rebel against God who established it. Remember, he's talking in general terms here. Is Paul aware that there's times where, in fact, for conscience sake, we disobey governing authorities? Absolutely, yes. But that's not what he's teaching us here. He's teaching principles of civil obedience. Robert Haldane shakes me to the core. He was a 19th century Scottish theologian, and he wrote these words. And you'll see why he shakes me to the core. Haldane said, "The people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live as a very awful crime." And I want to push back a little bit. I want to say a little bit like Reverend Haldane, back off just a little bit. Loosen up a little. You're calling, our resistance as Christians to the government a very awful crime? Hear why Haldane says this, and it squares with Scripture. The people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live as a very awful crime, even as resistance to God Himself, who established and ordained that government. It's more vertical than it is horizontal. Secondly, Paul would have us to understand this vertical dimension by letting us know that the human authorities that exist are God's ministers to carry out God's common grace and God's judgment of sin in the world by promoting good and punishing evil. Verses 3 and 4. Remember, this is, remember, an application of what he just said that flows out of 1 and 2. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. If we're not careful about reading this, we'll hear Paul saying it three times in verse 4. He said, what is he talking about, it? Well, the antecedent of what he says, it, in verse 4, comes in verse 3. He resists authority, singular authority. That's why when he comes to verse 4, he's talking about it, the authority. And he gives us this vertical dimension. He says, it, the authority, is this minister of God, this servant of God, for your good. But also this authority is the minister of God as an avenger. And it, that authority, bears with the authority of God and by the purpose of God the sword, which is the God-given, God-appropriated right and responsibility of it, the authority, to inflict punishment for crime, including up to the ultimate penalty of death for crimes that deserve it. There are a couple of ways this passage can go wrong. One of the ways this passage can go wrong is you and I making it too horizontal and resisting the authorities that God has established. That's disobedience. Another way this passage can go wrong, and it's like this in our culture, is when those authorities that God has established refuse to exercise their God-given right and responsibility to bear the sword and to punish crime. One of the reasons we live in a crazy, convoluted world is because those who do wicked and evil in this world are not duly punished. We have people that flaunt policemen. We have people that egg on policemen, that resist the authority of policemen. And then the policemen take their rightful action, and everyone cries out, and the media cries out, too much punishment, too hard. I thank God for Jared Lake. I wish you had your police uniform on this morning. I know you're not a policeman right now. I thank God for that policeman who helped me cross the street at a busy intersection the other night. And he was an African-American policeman. And I thanked God for him. And I shook his hand as I was crossing the highway and said, thank you for being out here, because I'm not driving down a highway where there are maniacal people driving however they want to drive, wherever they want to drive, whatever speed they want to drive. There is a sword. There are traffic fines. And God has given this God-given right and responsibility to leaders. And one way this passage goes wrong, when those leaders don't carry out those God-given responsibilities. But I actually want to focus at this point on one of the sweetest phrases in this passage. It comes in 4a. For this authority, Paul says, this authority is a minister of God for your good. Hear this, people of God. This is your God doing something for you that is for your good. For your good. Beloved, what a horrific, horrific, horrific place this would be if there were no civil authorities, even not so great civil authorities, to restrain evil in our world. Just like in Paul's day in the pagan Roman Empire, throughout human history, even wicked governments have served as a deterrent to murder and theft and rape and robbery and many, many other crimes. As one pastor said, there is no justification for totalitarian governments. But often, he said, crime rates under such systems are lower than those in free countries because people know and understand that if they commit certain crimes, there's a serious price to pay. Let me just give two snapshots of how this works out in our country, in our lives today. The first is of the country of Spain, where I served as a missionary for a number of years. Just a few years before I went to the country of Spain as a missionary, for some 40 years, that country had been ruled by a military dictator whose name was Franco, whose name was General Franco. But General Franco, as a military dictator, was not satisfied with people calling him General Franco. He said, no, you're to call me El Generalissimo Franco. The big, big, big general. The big, not just general, Generalissimo Franco. He was a military dictator. He was a ruthless leader to his political rivals. He was in cahoots up to his eyeballs with the Roman Catholic Church as the only state-recognized church. That would say a lot about that particular organization. I had a chance to meet a few older Christians who were believers throughout. They were old people at this time. And they were Christians throughout Franco's regime. And those old Christians had a consistent testimony and went something like this. As a Christian under Franco's regime, it wasn't necessarily always easy. We weren't lawfully recognized. But they would consistently say, but life was better in Spain under El Generalissimo Franco. They would say, our streets were safe. You could walk out at night and take a walk and not have any fear of someone attacking you or raping you. Didn't have to worry about locking your doors or closing your windows. By the time I had gotten to Spain, Franco had been dead for a number of years. A British reporter gave this report about Spain after Franco's death. He said, it was like a ravaging lion had been let out of a cage. Everyone had their doors and windows locked up and barred to the gills. No one was very happy about going out too late at night for a walk, para dar un paseo en la calle, to take a walk out on the street late at night. And these Christians would say, and it wasn't always easy under Franco, but this place was safe. You didn't worry about your life. Next, consider the state of affairs in a city in Mexico, the city Nuevo Laredo in Mexico. This is an example of a town that has completely lost its civil authority and is ruled by drug gangs. Just a few years ago, one U.S. newspaper reported this. Alejandro Dominguez was the only person brave enough to be police chief. Only hours after he took office, Dominguez's assailants riddled his body with dozens of bullets in this city racked by a turf battle between Mexico's two main drug gangs. The streets were virtually empty Thursday, a day after his killing, with only a handful of federal police. We are defenseless, Attorney Zorino Medrano said at City Hall. It's obvious that the criminals are better organized than the authorities. They sent the national army, and even they were not respected. From who else can we ask help? Just a snapshot of what this world would look like without God's common grace of civil authorities. What would it be like if there was no 9/11? What would it be like if there were no policemen, no firemen, no National Guard, only gang members marauding and stealing and murdering without restraint and retribution? Have this picture in your mind and then read with wonder and worship Romans 13:4. For this authority is God's minister for your good. How thankful we should be for God's wisdom and grace that the whole world is not one huge Nuevo Laredo. And while we have a measure of peace, let's worship Christ and take forth the gospel to our world. And thirdly, Paul says, we submit to governing authorities to maintain a good conscience before God. Here, God's only indirectly mentioned. In those first 2 points, God is directly mentioned. God has established governments. God has appointed ministers for our good. But before whom else would we want to maintain a conscience ultimately, if not before God? So Paul gives here in verse 5 a simple summary of what he said. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. He says, we don't submit to governing authorities merely to avoid the sword, merely to avoid the fine, merely to avoid the traffic ticket, merely to avoid the handcuffs, merely to avoid going to court, merely to avoid getting a spanking from the authority of our parents or losing privileges. We do all of that on the horizontal level, and rightly so. Paul's saying, more importantly, we do it because of the vertical dimension of maintaining a good conscience before God, of being pleasing to Christ. For conscience sake, we do the right thing before God. Which means we live coram Deo in our cars. We live coram Deo in our deer stands. We live coram Deo in our businesses, and at work, and at school, and with our friends. We're not those who walk around with sort of a spirit of subversion before the authorities, but we're those who live with a spirit of submission before God as worshipers, so that our behavior is excellent among the Gentiles. We do this, Peter said, for the Lord's sake, for conscience sake. And finally, again, hold your noses. I'll try to make it as fast as I can. Taxes. He says, God's mean to support his ministers that he established are taxes, verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For these rulers are servants of God. And here he ups the ante. Now they're not just diakonos. He's using a different word that's more like these are priests of God. These are priests of God carrying out his bidding. For these rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Sure doesn't seem that way sometimes, does it? They seem to be so self-serving, so self-propagating. And yet Paul's saying is they're God's servants to do these very things, to carry out these roles of authority, to carry out these roles of promoting good and reducing evil in the world. And so render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. Paul is using a variety of terms there. Taxes, customs. He's probably including things like income taxes. When he says customs, he means a poll tax. A tax just because when we take a poll, you're a citizen of the Roman Empire, and you use our roads, and you use our services, and you receive the benefits of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, because you're a citizen here. So pay this tax, perhaps sales tax, income tax. No one enjoys paying taxes. I heard an amen on that. No one enjoys paying taxes. No one. But beloved, taxes are not ultimately the big bad idea of big government. In this vertical dimension that Paul is giving us here, he makes it clear that taxes are ordained by God to fund governments established by God to carry out the purposes of God's common grace and God's judgment in his world. There was a reason this morning we sang the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Because when I think about God ordaining taxes to support the government over us, all I can say is, God, you move in a mysterious way. Your purposes will have to ripen fast because they're not making a lot of sense to me necessarily. But this is nothing new. God imposed a temple tax on his people in the Old Testament. The temple tax and multiple annual tithes to support his ministers in the temple. Well, by way of principle, God calls us to tithes and offerings to support his ministers of the gospel in the church. He's always raised taxes to support his ministers. And what Paul's telling us here is, and God has done that with his ministers in the public forum, to fund his work in the human government. I would assume that it's safe for us to assume that Paul makes this specific application, the only specific application that he makes, because there was a need to make a specific application. Perhaps it was just as odious for those first century Christians to pay taxes to the pagan Roman Empire. And perhaps those Christians were coming to Paul and said, Paul, we're servants of Christ the King. We're citizens of heaven. Paul, is it right for us to pay taxes to this pagan government? The exact same question that the Jews who were chafing under the odious taxes of the Roman Empire asked to Jesus about 20 years earlier. And Jesus said, yeah. Whose figure's on this coin? Caesar's. Okay, well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and render unto God that which is God. And Paul gives the same answer, yes. You also pay taxes to these ministers. So we see this vertical dimension. That's the first dimension of this passage that gets played out in the horizontal dimension. When we understand the vertical dimension, the application becomes one of love. Love to God. The application becomes one of, I'm motivated by your mercies, not by what I see around me. We all know we have an election coming up very soon. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look pretty. I think 100% of the people sitting before me right now, I'm not excited about that. I don't have a dog in the race. The prospects don't look good. But come the day after election day, God will put his man or his woman in a place of authority that he has established. And we should go to sleep that night and sleep well and sleep at peace. Because we've got this vertical dimension more than the horizontal dimension going on. And we'll understand. It's not so much about the Democratic donkey ruling over us. It's not so much about the Republican elephant ruling over us. It's about the redeeming, risen Lamb of God who rules over us. Not the donkey, not the elephant, the Lamb. And we love him. and we worship him, and we submit to him. And until or unless we're forced to disobey him and disobeying those that he puts over us, we obey him as worshipers who live Coram Deo. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this morning for your sovereign rule and for the incredible comfort that brings to us. How we thank you for the sovereign rule that keeps us safe. How we thank you for your sovereign rule that lets us go to sleep at night. And so, Lord, we know and acknowledge before you that there has to be that horizontal dimension and the horizontal working out of the nuts and bolts of this passage. Not always easy, not always crystal clear. We acknowledge that. But as we work those horizontal nuts and bolts out, my prayer this morning is that you will make us worshipers who keep the vertical dimension first and foremost in our minds because of your mercies towards us in Christ. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like for us to stand and once again sing from the Blue Hymn Book that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I think it was page 21? 21.